Good morning, welcome again. We continue with the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible. We are at chapter 12 this week. If you have a Bible, keep it open as always, but especially in Revelation because it is just so wild and out there. It's easier to be able to look at it as we're going through it. Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 11. If you guys remember from a couple weeks ago when we were here, we heard back in chapter 10 about John receiving this scroll. And he was told to eat it, and that was obviously an echo of the prophet Ezekiel being commissioned for his ministry of proclaiming God's word. One of the ways to understand the book of Revelation is that basically the first 10 chapters are the prelude to John being commissioned to say what God wants to be said. He's obviously been saying that earlier on, but in many ways, with the seals being opened of this scroll, you open the seals, you can't read the whole thing until the final seal is removed, and then you have seven trumpets being blown. That is a symbol in the Bible of God coming to speak to his people. And so we have the seals open, we have the trumpets blasting, God's about to speak, John is commissioned as a prophet. In many ways, chapter 12 is the heart of the book, and it is the beginning of the main thing that John wants to say. So this is a really important chapter for us to understand and to hear today. Revelation chapter 12, I'll start with the last verse of chapter 11. John says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, once again, we humbly ask for your illumination, for your shining of your light into our hearts and minds so that we might understand this strangest of books. Lord, you speak to us in these images. You grab hold of us by the shoulders and you shake us to show us the true reality of this world and the battle we face. Help us to listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 10 years ago, the late Supreme Court Justice Scalia was being interviewed by the highbrow New York magazine. The topic of his belief in heaven and hell comes up at one point in the interview. And as the interviewer kind of starts to change the subject, he mischievously whispers, I even believe in the devil. Thoroughly triggered, the interviewer says, You do? He says, of course, he's a real person. This is standard Christian teaching. Interviewer says, isn't it terribly frightening to believe in the devil? And then he says, you're looking at me as though I'm weird. Are you so out of touch with most of America, most of which believes in the devil? I mean, Jesus Christ believed in the devil. It's in the Gospels. You travel in circles that are so removed from mainstream America that you are appalled that anyone would believe in the devil. Most of mankind has believed in the devil for all of history. Many more intelligent people than you or me have believed in the devil. Perhaps unlike many elites in our society, I suspect that many of us here today do believe in the devil. But do you believe what the Bible says about the devil? Good. Sermon over. Do you share in the Bible's affirmations about the devil? Not just that he exists, not just that he's powerful, but do you ultimately and also believe the Bible's affirmation of the defeat of the devil? Do you know that, and do you live like the devil is actually already defeated? The book of Revelation is filled with many vivid depictions of various kinds of enemies of God and of His people. We've already seen many of them in the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation. Some of them are inside the church, some of them are outside the church. But I wonder if you notice that so far in the book of Revelation, as vivid and as wild as it is, the devil himself has actually appeared very little. In chapter 12, though, he comes much more to the front of the stage. In many ways, this chapter is the key to the entire book. Something like how the front of the cover of the box of a puzzle helps you to understand the big picture of how all the little pieces are going to fit together. This chapter, chapter 12, is a big picture overview of everything that the book of Revelation is trying to get at for us. The devil certainly is not the only enemy that God and His people have. But one of the big points of Revelation is that he is a major player behind all kinds of earthly enemies, all kinds of earthly hostility against God, against His plan to rescue and to restore the world. We're going to see in the coming chapters, especially chapters 13 and 14 and on, that God's people need to stand faithfully for Christ in the face of temptation and suffering against all these different kinds of earthly enemies, against political regimes, against religious deception, against selfish hedonism. But here in chapter 12, we need to see the big picture of this spiritual war, the big picture of this cosmic conflict that characterizes life in this world between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. And while there are many frightening, troubling images here in chapter 12 about the reality and the terror of satanic warfare, the overall point, just like the rest of the book of Revelation, the overall point here is to encourage God's people in light of the certain victory that Jesus has already won on our behalf. The chapter goes through a couple of different retellings of the same fundamental war that Jesus has already fought and won against the devil. At the end, we'll dive into kind of what it means for us today. But I'll walk you through these three visionary tellings of the war with the devil. In verses 1 to 6, you get the first telling of this war. And you're introduced to the main combatants. Chapter 11 ends, I read this last verse of chapter 11. Chapter 11 ends with John seeing heaven opened at the conclusion of the final trumpet blast. All through the book of Revelation, when you hear about heaven being opened, you are at a key transition point. You're moving on to a new section, to a new subpoint in the book. This section begins here, and it extends all the way to the seven bowls in chapter 15. So chapters 12, 13, 14, into 15 is a new section, in many ways the main point of the book. Now the first main character that you hear about in this first telling about the war is a woman. John sees her in heaven right after it's been opened again for him. He says that it's a great sign. This is something that points beyond itself to a deeper reality. We hear that this woman is clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. On her head, she's wearing 12 stars like a crown. It's echoing the language of Joseph's dream about his family in Genesis 37, these dreams that irritate his brothers so much that they sell him off into slavery. It's also echoing much of the language from the Song of Solomon about the bride, which in many ways is probably also about Israel and in a way the church. And so taken together, this shows us that the woman is a figurative depiction of Israel, although not entirely and not only ethnic Israel. This is Israel, like we've been saying, Israel broadly understood as the people of God, who now under the new covenant also include many people who are not ethnically Jewish. And this is not entirely or solely a depiction of the Virgin Mary. Maybe some of you have heard that before about this chapter. Later on in the chapter, you're going to hear that the devil continues to attack and pursue her even after the Son ascends into heaven. But like Eve, Mary's story was, in a sense, an echo and a retelling of Israel's story. But this chapter is not entirely about her, because it's about the church, broadly understood. We hear in verse 2 that she's pregnant, she's crying out in the agony of labor, because you see the glory of ethnic Israel under Abraham's covenant and then under Moses' covenant. The glory of Israel was that God had called and protected her and preserved her by means of the law so that she would bring God's human Messiah into the world. The whole point of ethnic Israel was to be the means by which God would one day assume human nature as the new and better Adam, the new and better Abraham, the new and better Moses, the new and better Israel. God did all this in order to redeem humanity, and with humanity redeem the entire cosmos. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, that to Israel belong the promises and the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And yet right when Paul is saying this in Romans chapter 9, he is grieving over the fact that most of his fellow ethnic Jews are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. Israel's glory and privilege also became Israel's great tragedy. Because you see, the call of Mother Israel was to bear and deliver the Messiah to the world and for the world. And yet by the time that Jesus had actually come, Israel had largely come to believe that the world existed for them, not that they existed for the world. Generally speaking, they despised the Gentiles. They despised the nations. They could not accept that God would be so gracious to them, that God could ever love such sinners. And so one of the great tragedies, one of the great ironies of the Bible, is that the chosen people of Israel, the ultimate insiders, largely end up as outsiders. This is the point of many, many of Jesus' parables and teachings. The insiders become the outsiders. They become God's enemies because of their pride, because of their ethnocentrism, because they think it's all about them, because they think that God loves them because they're so wonderful and great. But even so, the Old Testament prophets, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, they are filled with all these images, all this poetry about Israel in the role of a pregnant woman going through all this pain and suffering, leading up to labor, giving birth to God's salvation for the world. That's what John is showing us happening in these couple of verses. But just like in the Old Testament prophets, when they talk about Israel being a pregnant mother giving birth to redemption, so also here we see that the delivery of this most beautiful of babies also comes amidst great conflict, great suffering. And so we move from the woman to the dragon. Verse 3 says that John sees another sign in heaven. He sees this great, terrible red dragon. He has 7 heads, 10 horns. He's wearing 7 crowns. This is, first of all, a grotesque imitation, kind of like funhouse mirrors. This is supposed to be a grotesque imitation of how Jesus was depicted in chapter 5 as a lamb with 7 horns. The 10 horns are also an echo of a prophecy in the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, about how the 4th and final imperial beast was going to come and war against God's people in the final days before God's kingdom would come. In retrospect, this 4th beast is obviously the Roman Empire. The beast himself will appear next week in chapter 13. We will hear about Daniel's fourth beast rising out of the sea. But the point here is that the dragon, the devil, is ultimately the one who animates this beast. Ultimately the one who drives the evil of the Roman Empire as it turns against the Church of Jesus in the early centuries A.D. And so we hear that the devil, the dragon, sweeps down a third of the stars from heaven to earth. That's probably language from Daniel again about waging war against God's people. In the book of Daniel, they are described as the stars in the heavens. But most terrifying of all, we hear that the dragon is standing ready there in the delivery ward, waiting to devour the woman's baby as soon as she delivers him. It's a disgusting, horrible image. We have a woman, we have a dragon, and now we have a child. The dragon hates the child because in this messianic son of Israel, God is coming to conquer the devil in all of his works. There's an obvious allusion here to Psalm 2. We hear in verse 5 that the child is the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He is the Lord's anointed. He is bringing God's judgment on rebellious kings and nations for the sake of bringing God's blessing to his beloved people. And so that's why the devil despises him. Just like the Egyptians did, just like Herod the Great did, seeking to thwart God's plan of salvation by slaughtering baby boys, so now also the devil seeks to destroy the last and the greatest baby boy, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. From his birth to his cross, the devil was at war with Jesus to devour him and destroy him. But you hear in verse 6 that the child is snatched up into heaven. This is a quick summary of Jesus' entire life and ministry. You go from his birth straight to his heavenly ascension to the throne. We kind of compress together his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven to the throne of the universe. And we hear that the woman, as the child is snatched up to his throne, we hear that the woman, God's people, flees to the wilderness. And we're told that it's a place prepared for her by God. She's there for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. This again is a reference to the prophet Daniel. Daniel talks about a half week, 3.5 days of suffering for God's people in between the crushing of God's anointed and the end of all things. You may have already noticed in Revelation, various forms of 3.5 show up over and over again. Sometimes you get 3.5 years, you get 3.5 months. These kinds of things you get sometimes called a time, a times, and half a time. It's another way of saying 3.5. Those are all ways of describing this entire period in between Jesus' first and second comings. This is the period of history that we are living in right now. Often in the story of Scripture, the wilderness is simultaneously a place of great danger and suffering, but also a place where God provides for you, and God nourishes you, and God gives you what you need. God matures you and raises you to be what he wants. The woman, which is to say the church, is in the wilderness. In a sense, we're alone because Christ is not with us. He's been snatched up to heaven. But in another sense, we're never alone, because Christ has sent us his Spirit. And so by his Spirit, he always provides for his body, his bride, his church, until we see him again. Satan's war against Christ and against his church is ultimately futile. We're being nourished and protected, even though we're in the wilderness. You see this whole conflict and outcome described two more times in the rest of the chapter. Starting at verse 7, we get a second retelling of this whole battle. You get a heavenly version now of this battle. We've heard about the devil waging this war on earth against the woman and her child. And now we suddenly jump up to heaven and we see the same things being depicted again from a heavenly perspective. Remember, like we've said, that in the Bible and in the book of Revelation, heaven is not some random separate world running on a parallel track from earth. Heaven is the headquarters of the universe. It's where things happen first. Whatever happens in heaven spills over eventually unto earthly reality. This is why we pray every week, let thy will be done on earth like it is in heaven. God's will is already being done in heaven. One day his will be done perfectly on earth. And so we jump from the earthly depiction of conflict between the devil and the church now to the heavenly version of it, the heavenly perspective. We have the great archangel Michael warring against the dragon, defeating him quickly, so that, quote, there's no longer any place for him in heaven. Now, what does that mean? That's kind of a strange way to put it. What does it mean that the devil has a place in heaven? Right after this, the dragon is called the devil. Literally, the word devil means slanderer. He's called the Satan. It's a title more than a name. Literally, it means adversary. So he's a slanderer. He's an adversary, an enemy. And then in verse 10, the whole heavenly crowd rejoices that God's salvation has arrived with the defeat of, quote, the accuser of our brothers, he who accuses them day and night before our God. So you have a slanderer, an adversary, an accuser. All of it before God and to God. And yet now with the coming of Christ, we hear that there's no longer a place for him in heaven. His key fob has been confiscated. His clearance has been revoked. Now, how is this possible? How can the devil be a slanderer and an accuser in heaven? The way that the devil does this is by pointing out things to God about us that are true. His ultimate weapon is our own sin, our own failure. He knows that we don't deserve God's love. He loves to rub our faces in it. He loves to point this out to God. But the great glory of the new covenant of Jesus is that the death and the resurrection and the ascension and Jesus' pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost, that Jesus doing all of that actually disarms and defangs God's law as the devil's weapon against us. Because Christ takes on himself the curse of the law. He takes on himself the curse of our sin and our death in our place so that we are no longer condemned before God. It's true, under the Old Covenant, there were all kinds of blood sacrifices that showed Israel that God wanted to forgive and welcome undeserving sinners. But the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament says that in themselves, these sacrifices never actually forgave anybody. And they tell us that the entire priestly system of Israel, these priests just constantly offering sacrifices before God year after year after year. The letter to the Hebrews says that that whole system was there as a constant reminder of sin. But with the ultimate and the final sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, with Jesus bringing his own blood in his resurrected body into the heavenly courts as our high priest, with him applying his love and his forgiveness and his righteousness to us by the pouring out of his Spirit, that means that we now really are forgiven. It means that there's no longer any grounds for the devil to bring any accusation against us, even though we do continue to sin and fail in many ways. And so the heavenly crowds rejoice that God's people have overcome the devil, first of all, by the blood of the Lamb. Because it means that there's no longer any place for God's, he has no place anymore in God's heavenly courtroom. But we also hear that God's people overcome the devil by the word of their testimony. Because they loved not their lives even to death. Their conquest is ultimately from Christ and about Christ. But the conquest that we're talking about is not without us. We wage war against the devil and his works by holding fast to, by declaring the good news of Jesus, even and especially when it brings us suffering, perhaps even death. And so therefore, verse 12, we can and we should join all of God's creation in rejoicing, because the victory is won, the outcome is certain, the devil's thwarted forever. And yet, verse 12 also says, beware. Beware earth, beware sea, because even though the devil is defeated, the devil's still around. And he is big mad. He is throwing a kind of temper tantrum in between Jesus' first and second comings, because he knows that his time is short. And so that takes us to the final and the third retelling of this great cosmic war, starting in verse 13. We started with this quick overview of the devil's futile war with the woman and her child, and then you got this heavenly perspective on it all. And so now that we've gone to heaven and we have the heavenly perspective, we come back to earth with this great confidence of Jesus' victory to find out what's happening now with the devil fighting against the woman and her children. In verse 13, we jump right back into the dragon's war against her. And again, we are told that she flees into the wilderness, where God's going to nourish her for a period of 3.5 units, 3.5 times. In verse 15, the dragon vomits out this disgusting river, probably an image of deception, to drown the woman. But just like when Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, here also the land comes to the aid of the church. The land swallows up the filth. The devil then storms around, furious with the woman. And we hear that he renews his war, but now it's against the rest of her offspring. Now, we already heard about one of her offspring, the baby boy, the son, the ruler. This is probably now a way of describing the church, not as the woman birthing the Christ, but the church in terms of its union with Christ himself. We are his brothers and sisters. We are the rest of the offspring of the people of God. We're told that the church is those who hold fast to God's commands, those who bear witness to Jesus, no matter what suffering it brings them. But ominously, the dragon goes off. He stands on the seashore. In chapter 13, we're going to hear about how he calls up the horrible fourth beast of Daniel out of the sea to be his lieutenant in his war against the church. Now, briefly, as we close, what does that all mean for us? First of all, think about who our enemy is. Who's our enemy? We do have an enemy. That's point number one. You have an enemy. You have a wily serpent. You have an accuser. You have an adversary. You have a monster chasing you. He's not an idiom. He's not a force. He's not a projection. He's a real person. He hates God. He hates God's creation. He hates his human image bearers. But most of all, he hates the church. He fights especially by pointing out our sin and our failure. He's not the only enemy that we have. There's not a devil under every single rock or problem. But so often in our world, we act as though all of our frustrations, all of our pains, all of our terrors are merely material. Merely this worldly, merely things that I can point to and yell at and vote for. But there's a real spiritual war going on, and many of us would do well to be a lot more mindful of it. But Christ's death has disarmed him. He no longer has any place in the courtroom. So be encouraged, even as you're sobered. Be encouraged and go forth into the darkness of the world with joy, knowing that your suffering, that opposition to the church, that loss and turmoil are actually the sign that Jesus has already won the battle. A lot of people think that when I suffer, when the church is not looking so hot, when people are against the church, that's the sign that the devil's winning. But Revelation 12 says, no, that's actually the sign that the devil's really mad because he's lost. It totally changes your perspective on all these things. We conquer by Christ's blood. We conquer in testimony to and about him, even up to and including death. So remember who your enemy is. Secondly, relatedly, consider who you are. Who are we? We who believe in Jesus are the church. We are the woman. We are the bride, the beloved. We are nourished and protected, even as we're also in the wilderness. Christ is not here, physically, for now, but he is for us. And he is profoundly invested in bringing us to himself and in bringing his kingdom fully to earth. That does not mean that you can ever just sit back on your haunches in laziness and apathy, but we do need to remember and savor the dignity and the glory of the church. Especially in a world where the church seems so weak, so sinful, so ineffective, so besieged. Don't worry about the church. Be more optimistic, says your very pessimistic pastor. The battle has been won. And we win by suffering. We win by dying. Not least by dying to our own selfish desires for glory and security. Finally, who is our enemy? Who are we? Where are we going? Consider where we're going. We are headed to a realm of perfect peace rooted in the victory of Jesus. I've said this before. The book of Revelation keeps coming back to this over and over. It loves to jump forward to the very end to show us here's where it's all going. Everybody rejoicing in Jesus. Everybody celebrating that he does everything well. Jesus' victory, in many ways, has already happened. And so because it's already happened, the future and final victory is sure. He has already disarmed God's law as a weapon against anybody who puts their hope in him. He died on the cross in our place so that our great spiritual adversary now has no grounds to accuse us on. He rose from the dead as the down payment on our own resurrections to come. He ascended into heaven as the messianic king who subjects the nations to himself with a rod of iron, and as the great messianic priest who continues to pray for us constantly in all of our sin and failure. He poured out his spirit on the church to equip us and to empower us to bear witness to him in all kinds of seasons and to the very end, when he will come in glory and the entire world will see that he is the victor. It's all downhill from here. So once again, like I've already concluded a few of these sermons, be encouraged. Take heart, even amidst your suffering. Be bold, even amidst your temptation. Rejoice, even amidst lament, because Jesus has won. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that Jesus has won. And that because Jesus has won, Jesus is winning and Jesus will win. It's all downhill from here. You've done everything that we need. You've provided for all of our needs, even as we continue in the wilderness. Help us to continue to go to you and to your grace for our nourishment as we face all kinds of suffering and opposition in this world. Help us to know the true nature of our enemy, but even deeper to know the true nature of his defeat before you. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.